You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. We want to thank Taylor Burden for leading us in worship today. I know it's a blessing for Pastor Brandon to be able to be away with his family. I had a couple announcements just by way of new Sunday school classes. We have a continuing class that's going on that you can jump in. It's a financial stewardship God's way, which Chris Hyland is teaching. There's 6 more weeks left in the class this week and then 5 more in July. That's kind of a class that we're talking about it because you can kind of jump in. You don't have to feel like you have to do the first part of the class. You can jump in midstream. So I know for many of you in this service, that would mean getting up and leaving right now or not coming back next week. But consider that class. Another one is called Salvation Explained. Pastor Jeff Pulliam and Dave Cox will be leading that. And they're just going to get into what is salvation, what is conversion, what happens to a person when they're saved. So it'd be a great class to check out. And then a class that I'm going to lead along with Willis Dietz and Chris Hamilton, who just shared a moment ago. It's called The Gospel for Emotions. So who here has emotions, whether you suppress them or know about them or not? This is a class just going to explore how do you deal with anger? How do you deal with anxiety? How do you deal with sadness? How do you deal with loneliness? Things like that. So we'd love for you to consider joining us. It's 9:30 each Sunday morning in some of these back classrooms and join us in those. So, well, have you ever had a plan backfire? So you had in your mind, you thought, man, this is brilliant. This is going to go well. And then you attempted it. And you failed. So show of hands, who has failed at a plan they thought was brilliant? I grew up with a friend named Levi, and we were kind of inseparable for many years. And we did so many really just stupid things over the course of our friendship. And they almost always started with, hey, I got a great idea. You've been there? We, as 11 and 12-year-olds, we took four-wheelers on interstates. Just to get to like a little diner in this little small town. Some of these weren't really backfires, so they were just stupid. We jumped off old towers at rock quarries. It's just dangerous. You shouldn't do that. We threw rocks at trains that were carrying brand new cars, trying to like break out the back windshield. Now they have like big things on the back of the train cars that you can't get to it. So that's got to be because of us. So bad idea. Kids, by the way, don't do any of these. Don't try them. They're not for you. They're not good things. Sorry, Mom and Dad, if you haven't heard that before. The first night I got my license, I mean, literally, it was the first night. You get your license in Illinois when you're 16, and we were able to drive. And I talked my parents in to let me take their brand-new Jeep Cherokee out. And Levi then proceeds like, wow, we got a Jeep. Then we can go mudding. And so he talks me into it, and I'm like, yeah, I can do this. I've seen my brother do it and other cars, you know, and so we proceed, we go, our first stop is King City Saddle Club. And so this is a horse place, right? And we go, it's this little back road off of it. I've seen my brother go down it. And we go down it and I make it. And I'm like, wow, I'm getting kind of confidence. I didn't know about four low, if you're a four-wheel drive guy or know how to mud. Like, I didn't know there was different gears. I just thought it was four, you know, you just put it in it. But we made it through this little road and I was kind of pumped. You know, I was like, man, I can do this. Because you're, man, my anxiety's high, and I'm thinking, I got to impress my buddies, you know. And so then we're driving out of the King City Saddle Club, and we look over, and we see that the outdoor rink actually has a gate, but it's open. And so we're like, why don't we go mud inside the rink? And so we go in there, and we do like 8 donuts, you know, and just totally destroy this thing. Again, don't try that at home. But we got our confidence up, so we went to the next place and mudded up some farmer's property. It was terrible to do. Then we find this old farm road, and this turned out to be our demise. We got about 300 yards in it, and the Jeep literally just stopped. And I'm spinning and don't know what to do, and I'm thinking this is crazy. We had all this plan set out that, man, we'll get done at 9 o'clock because I had to be back at 10. That'll give us enough time to clean the undercarriage and everything on the Jeep, and my parents will just never know. And you had to get out of the Jeep because there's nowhere to go. We're like, we got to walk home. And by this time, it's like past 10. It's like 11. My dad's like looking for us. This isn't the Jeep, but ours was worse than this somehow. So you get out, you open the Jeep door. You can barely open it because it's like carving the mud off, you know, and you're like rolling out. You're not stepping out. And my dad was beyond upset. It's an understatement to say that plan backfired. Probably the funniest thing, though, I remember my friend Levi doing is he decided to throw up a basketball and hit it with an aluminum bat. You ever heard of anybody doing this? So he threw it up, and he takes the aluminum bat, and man, he strikes that as hard as he could, and I'm watching, and as hard as he hit that bat, the ball, it came back and hit him in the face and about knocked him out. By the way, if you've wondered what's wrong with Pastor Jeremy, he had the same thing happen to him, but it did. It actually knocked him cold out, so that explains a lot. I found this slide. I don't know what this guy's plan was, but it definitely backfired. Don't try this at home, or don't try this when you take your kids to the park. I'm sure we all have stories like these, right, and probably worse. We all do, but nothing compares to a man named Haman from the book of Esther. Now, this man, he's second only to the king. He climbs the corporate ladder. He builds the biggest spike people have ever heard of to kill a man that he hates, and then he gets killed on it himself. So plan backfired. You know, typically, though, when I read Old Testament stories like this, and I think when we read them, well, a lot of times we as Christians, we put ourselves in the place of the Jews, because that's God's chosen people, and now we're saved, and we're God's chosen people. But I think too often than not, we ought to see ourselves more as the Hamans, more the bad guys in a story, to see really our heart and exposed. So this morning, God is calling us to evaluate our hearts, and for some of you, this may mean coming to Christ in conversion. It may mean seeing the folly of your ways, how you've tried living your life over and over, and it failing you, the things you've attempted to satisfy yourself, and you realizing, man, I am living for something that's not the ultimate. So for some of you, it may mean coming to Christ. For others, maybe for the majority of us, it's an invitation to further be sanctified, to further be restored in the image of Jesus, and not to be settled in where you are, but to say, I want more. I want more of Christ. Whoever we are, for all of us today, it's a gospel call. It's a call to repent and to believe the good news of Jesus. So Esther 7 picks up right after Esther has faced some of her own idols, and she's fearing her own death. She's wondering if she should save her own skin or act on behalf of others. She's been fasting for 3 days, and she has just approached the king to beg for her life and the life of her people. This is how chapter 6 ends. And she does something I found is interesting. It's really what I would do in her situation. I would be anxious, and I would be a little fearful and not really know what to say. So I don't know that I would have prayed and fasted for 3 days like she did, but I know that I would have begged or would have said, hey, can I have another day? Can we ask for more time here? Can I have a request here and just prolong this a little bit to give me a little bit more time to think about it and to wonder what I'll say and how I'll act? And she does that. And so we come to this part of the story where she's brought them back to the second feast. And after I read this story, I want to contrast the two lives today, Haman and Esther. And I hope at least to show you what killed Haman and what saved or what gave Esther life. So let's read the text. It says Esther 7. So the king and Haman went into feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is it you wish, Esther? Queen Esther, it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. A little side note here, I really found the parallel passage with in John 10:10 when it says to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. This reminds me so much of the devil's attack against us to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy. And then I can imagine her pointing her finger. It's this guy, this wicked Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. Have you ever been so mad you had to leave the room? This is the place the king is at. He's so furious, he's just got to get out of there. But when Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, but Haman stayed. So he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king actually leaves Haman in a kind of an interesting situation. For anybody but the king to be alone with the queen meant certain death. And so when the king actually left, it kind of left Haman in this little precarious place. And then when he comes back, look at what Haman's doing. The king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine just as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, and here's where my mind, it goes to a mobster movie. They put a rag or a cloth over Haman's face. They cover his face. And I imagine throwing him into the trunk of the chariot and figure out, how are we going to kill this guy? What are we going to do to him? Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance to the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai," by the way, whose word saved the king, mind you, "is standing at Haman's house, 75 feet high." And the king said, "Let's hang him on that." So they drive the chariot to Haman's house. They hang Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Well, this is really a story of misplaced ambitions and attempts to have what Haman wanted. And at first glance, you might not see yourself as maybe as far gone as Haman, but this is exactly where the devil would want you to be. We may be more like Haman than we realized. So today, what misplaced ambition may be in your life? And I ask you to begin praying, God, what is it in my life? What am I living for? What am I not doing? What have I been doing that I need to correct? You see, Haman let an idol of control ruin him. And like all idols, they seek to kill, to steal, and destroy. Proverbs 14:12 reminds us that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end, it leads to death. So what happened? What happened along the way to Haman? I mean, he was doing well. He was climbing the corporate ladder. I believe at some point he became hungry for all that came along with that. Have you ever been there yourself? Man, you want to, it's right to excel and right to do excellent, but along the way you find, man, you want the prestige. You want the success. You want all that comes along with living the high life. You want the money. You want whatever it means to you. Maybe it's just security of the future, and you just want this so you don't have to worry. But he subtly allowed an idol of control to ruin him. You see, Haman struggled with something I think we all struggle with in some form or fashion at some time of our life, if not always, not every day maybe. We all have a hunger for recognition and glory, right? It's within us. And Haman fed it day in and day out with no check. So the question for us this morning is, are you feeding or are you starving your idols? For some of us, if you're like me, it's more of an internal dialogue. When I start letting the idol of control get me and the idol of power, which means for me, like I want people to think well of me and I want people to like me, it's more internal. I start isolating myself, you know, for fear of, oh, these people must not like me, or I'm just going to remove myself so that I don't have to be in their presence in case they don't like me. I won't ever find out. I'll just remove myself. Or maybe it's just the self-doubt, just the talk that comes with having this internal dialogue. But maybe for others, it's happened or manifested in your life as real, tangible things, maybe major life decisions. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's personal goals that you've set for yourself. That's actually not a kingdom-minded thing, but it's an idol-driven thing. Maybe you've had broken relationships because of the idols in your life, and so it's made this wake of people behind you that's just unreconciled relationships. Well, I want to look at Haman first, and I want to show you what his idols produce, and I want to see if you can identify with this. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not power-hungry. But maybe we're going to look at other idols, and maybe one of these will stand out to you. But Haman was power hungry. That was where it started. He wanted all the things, like I just said, that came with power and prestige. And so when one person wouldn't bow the knee to him in the name of Mordecai, it turned him. And he was just, man, it flipped him out, and he was irate. And so it led to anger. How many struggle with anger in the room? Don't have to raise your hand. Is it something you're attacking, or is it just something you feel like, well, that's just kind of who I am. It's just the way I'm wired. I'm just an angry guy sometimes. Haman whined and complained. We saw this in chapter 6. He continually went back to his wife and his family and just complained and whined. Is that you? You find yourself complaining throughout the day, whining throughout the day? He was quick-tempered and rash. He didn't think through things. He just heard a great idea. Let's build a spike. Okay, let's build a spike. Let's do it. In answer to what do we do when someone doesn't bow the knee to Haman, his answer was he wanted to take lives. He's like, I'll just fix this. I'll get rid of him. He doesn't have to exist. I don't have to worry about this. I don't have to bother with him. And then he was Haman-centered. And because of all this, judgment came, and he died for his sins. So these are his sins, and you might identify with some of these, but they're not the root. And the root was an idol of control and power that constantly pestered him. And so idolatry is this pursuit of something that is otherwise good or that can be, right? An idol is anything in your life that competes with your worship of the Lord. When I first think of idols, I think, well, I don't have idols. I don't have like little figurines I pray to. I didn't get rid of all my earrings and mold it into a golden calf, you know. But it's not having a golden calf. It's what the calf represents, right? The calf represented to the people of Israel that Moses went up on the mountain and stayed there too long. And oh my goodness, God's not with us. He's never coming back. He's not with us. And so what the calf represented is that God's not here. And so God's not satisfying. This life that God has told me about isn't really full of joy, so I have to find my joy somewhere else. I have to go look here. I have to go look in vacations or money or women or movies or drink or whatever it might be. So it's not the golden calf. It's what it represented. Idols are those things within our hearts where we still have remaining sin, and they're fighting against the Holy Spirit each and every day, which he's trying to sanctify us. Another way to put it, idols are the devil's playground in order to steal, to kill, and destroy us. So the idols are at work in your hearts, whether you know it or not. Becoming familiar with idols and this whole idea of identifying which idol is in your heart will allow you greater reliance on the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure today that this will be good for us, as it's been good for me to identify, oh, why do I sin like this? It's because of this deep-rooted part of my heart that's longing for something. Jeff Vanderstelt says this. He says, realizing that change is something that has to take place in the heart is just the first step in the battle for change. Once we understand this, it moves the battle for change from trying to modify our behaviors to trying to transform the deepest motivation of our hearts. And he says, however, this actually makes change harder, doesn't it? For one, we need Jesus in order to have the ability to change, but then after Jesus, we still need something outside of ourselves. He said, it's relatively easy to adjust our outward behavior for a little while, but this adjustment will never change who we are internally. In fact, the same old patterns of behavior always seem to pop up again and again because our hearts remain unchanged. Can anybody relate to that? That you've tried to kick a sin or you've tried to put on Jesus in some way, and it just, you do it for a couple weeks and you trudge through it, and then, man, you go back to your old ways. It may be because you're not attacking the idol that's behind the sin. So what I'm asking you to do today is somewhat a hard thing, but I need you to trust me. Doing this hard work can lead you to life-giving freedom, as I'm experiencing. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says this, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. So who here, show of hand, wants to learn your own heart this morning in order to better conform to the image of Jesus? Yeah. So some questions. I'm going to read some questions, and you don't have to write them all down, but maybe one sticks out to you. Maybe the Lord kind of pricked your heart, and he says, man, that's where I want you to camp. Maybe the Lord's going to bring an idol to mind today. Maybe he's going to bring a specific sin. Or maybe he's just going to have you go on this new journey and say, okay, Lord, what idol is in my heart? Maybe nothing happens today, but you'll begin to uncover. I need to explore this. And so begin to pray, Lord, what is in my heart? What's really going on? Some questions you could ask, though. What do you most care about? Or what comes to mind when you think about what motivates you? Where do you spend most of your time? Not work, because a lot of us spend a lot of hours at work. But when you're at work, where does your mind go? What are you longing for? What are you thinking about? Where do you run for comfort? You've got stress in your life in some way. You've had a hard day at work. What do you do when you come home or before you get home? Do you take a drink? Do you go to the fridge? Is it Netflix? Where are you running to soothe your soul? Where are you running to maybe escape the stress? Maybe you go right to despair when you suffer stress of some kind. What angers you most? Maybe it's what frustrates you. You continually live in a state of frustration that things don't work right. Things are broken. Things should be better than this. Maybe the question is, what makes you happiest? So maybe it's not a negative thing. Maybe it's a positive thing, so to speak, in your life. What is it that makes you, gives you the most joy? This could be an idol, a way to identify an idol in your life. So what do you dream about? Maybe the question is, what do you brag about? What is it you find in your life that you're not typically a bragger, maybe you are a bragger, but and you just find yourself wanting to build yourself up over this thing? Or maybe the question is not what you brag about, but it's who do you brag to? Which is identifying maybe who it is that you're wanting approval from, who it is that you're wanting to like you. However you have answered these questions, it could reveal a particular idol in your heart. I grew up with G.I. Joes. Anybody else have G.I. Joes growing up? All my kids, my four boys played with all my old G.I. Joes. They had a saying that was, knowing is half the battle. Knowing is half the battle. So they promoted education, right? They promoted knowing how to do things. But this is true here too. Knowing an idol is half the battle. That's a good start though. A lot of us have never thought about what's going on deeper. You know, let's just try to cut it off instead of doing the heart work. But knowing is just the first part. The second is actually learning how to attack it. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, you can turn there if you want. We're not going to really have it up on the screen. But we see what some have characterized as the four main idols in the life of Jesus that tempted him. And so therefore, our four main idols that we have. And this is a story of when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. He's led by the Spirit out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He's fasted 40 days, not just 3 days, but 40 days and 40 nights. And the text simply says he was hungry. And then the very next line is, and the tempter came and said to him. So he's hungry. Isn't it when we're physically weak, when we're mentally weak, when we're spiritually weak, that we succumb to temptation a lot easier? You know, it's one thing when you're like kind of on a high for Christ and temptations come and you're like, man, you know, stiff-arming it and moving past it. But when you've had a bad day, when you're weak, maybe when I'm sick, man, I just, you know, I'm like I got the man flu, you know, and it's just everything and everything tempts me and I just succumb to it. So it's not surprising that the devil comes to Christ when he was hungry. And the very first thing he says is, if you are the Son of God, and he's going to repeat this throughout this tempting, if you are the Son of God, then do this. And so the very first thing that we see, this idol, and we're going to look at all four in a minute, but this idol of approval, did God really say? It reminds me of the garden, right? When the devil comes and said, well, did God really say? Is that really, surely you won't really die. And so he questions the validity of God and the truthfulness of God. And so the devil does the same thing to Jesus. If you are the Son of God. He says, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So again, he's going after his hunger. But he answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So then the devil's like, okay, round two, let's see if I can get him here. I'll take him up to the holy city, goes up to the pinnacle of the church and the temple, and he says to him, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So the devil's like, okay, let's try strike three. Again, the devil took him to the highest mountain, a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of all the world and all their glory, and said to him, all these I'll give to you if you but fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Isn't that the Christian life? that we want not to be tempted, but to have a response, and then to have the ministering angels come and for Satan to flee. Does that characterize your life? That you would say, man, the devil is fleeing more than he is winning. I know for my life I've gone through seasons, but more often than not, the devil wins and I succumb. And I really believe it's because I've tried to cut off just a fruit sin compared to digging into the deep and really going to my heart issues. Well, these four main idols, I've got a slide that kind of overviews them. The first one is approval, the desire to belong or feel accepted. And this is in this quote where he says, if you are really the Son of God. And we hear this. We may not hear it in that form, but we hear this a lot. Are you really saved? Are you really a Christian? Does God really love you? Are you really well done, good and faithful servant? Do you hear that from the Lord? Or do you hear, God's not for me, he's against me? This can manifest itself for sure in a lack of assurance of salvation, but it can also manifest itself in this desire to be approved by others, this desire to have someone else like you and someone else think highly of you. It can lead to doubting, you know, whether or not God is really for you, if he loves you. The second one we see is comfort. He goes right in and says, hey, feed yourself. You got to be hungry. You know, it's okay. It's okay just to have a little. You know, you've been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. It's okay. Don't you hear that when you're tempted to do something you know you shouldn't? It's like, it's okay. It's just a little. But this idea of comfort idol, this is being satisfied and having real joy. So he says, eat. Command these stones to turn to bread. And so this manifests itself in trying to find comfort in anything outside of a comfort that we find in Jesus, a comfort that we find in the gospel, a comfort that we find in God. And so rest in things outside of your relationship with Christ. It could be drugs. It could be pleasures of any kind, good or bad. Anything outside of Jesus is going to fall short. The third one is security. And this, just to find, like, to have or to feel safe. This is where he says, throw yourself down or leap. Hey, see if God will catch you. So he's tempting Jesus. Is God really for you? This can lead in our lives and manifest itself in anxiety, in worry. Anybody struggle with anxiety or worry? And do you find yourself just succumbing to ruin or going to the Lord and being lifted up? And it may be if you find yourself succumbing is that you're not attacking the heart. What is it behind the sin of anxiety? The fourth one is power. And this is what took Haman. Power or control. It says, all these kingdoms I'll give you control over. This could be your workplace. All of these divisions will be under you. You know, you'll have all the money if you just have this advancement in your workplace. And it's tempting. And this can be good. I mean, it's right to, like, pursue excellence at work. And it can be subtle. Success is definitely a powerful thing. It can be godly or can show itself in very ungodly ways. That's what makes all these idols, in one sense, so scary, is because they mask the truth. And we don't always know that we're pursuing something that's not godly. Henry Kissinger, he was a national security advisor to Nixon, said this about power. He said, power is the ultimate aphrodisiac. And I think men may resonate with this more than women, but I think women can struggle with all these at the same time. But this idea of power and having physical power or emotional power or wanting power over someone else. Did you know that you can cut a tree down at its base and it'll grow back new branches? I mean, I heard growing up, you know, don't put a nail in a tree because it'll kill it. You know, the hippies and all the granolas are saying, don't put a nail in a tree because it'll kill it. You can cut the thing off at its base and it'll grow back. Have you ever seen trees like this? We had a tree when I worked at a previous job, Mentor Kids. There was an oak tree. It was about 9 feet in diameter and it was about 15 feet high where they had cut it off like this. And they realized we don't have chains big enough or a vehicle big enough to, like, bring the rest of this down. So they just left it. There's literally a chain still wrapped around that part of the tree. And so they left it. By the time I got on board, I come and it doesn't look like this. It actually looks bigger, 15 feet high, and it looks like just a massive oak tree. It's like 40 foot tall. And the thing grew back. They cut it in half. And my point in telling that is I think sometimes we treat our sin like this. We think we're attacking our sin, but we're just cutting it off. Maybe even think we're doing really good. We're cutting off at the base. But a lot of times I think we just cut branches off. We don't like the fruit, the sin. Like, we don't like the rotten apple, so we just thought we got to get rid of that. But we must kill the root. So do you struggle with lust? Do you struggle with lust? Why? Why do you think you struggle with lust? So again, this is a deeper question, right? It's a heart question. Why do you think it controls you at the time that it controls you? There may be a time of day, there may be a time of the year that lust comes and the devil uses it. Why? If we can pull back the onion layers a little bit, you might have more success in fleeing. It might able get your heart to rejoice in the Lord compared to, I just cut this thing off. Do you struggle to pray as you ought? What about struggling to be in the lives of unbelievers? How often have you come and heard a sermon on evangelism and then left feeling kind of pumped up, but then the next time you're kind of convicted because you're like, yeah, I didn't apply anything. I didn't change anything. Why? Why aren't we doing the things we know we ought to do, or why are we doing the things we shouldn't do? There's a heart issue behind these. There's a song I like by Soma Collective. It's called Abel. I don't know if any of you have heard of Soma Collective before. But it tells a story from Cain's perspective. You know the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain kills his brother? It tells a story from Cain's perspective, and it's about his idol of approval and how it ate him alive. He hated the approval that God showed to Abel because he didn't get the same approval. And it finally killed him. And the lyrics are pretty striking. Notice the imagery of the idol. They paint the idol as a figure of a tiger. So I'm going to read this whole song. It's not very long. It says, I am willing, I am able to strike the back and make it fatal. No one will notice, no one's around. Out in the fields, just brother and ground. Someone's watching me, a tiger's in the weeds. I'm the older, he's the young. He's always been the favored son. I'm the bad one, he's the good. I'm the sad one who never could. I hate him more and more each day. This is the price I've chosen to pay. Then from the shadows came the attack. That's when the tiger jumped on my back. I should have known it. I fed him well. Now I'm returning to where I fell. I fed you when you were young. I knew this day would come. Look in the mirror. Look back at me. You're the brother I could never be. I am Cain. You are Abel. Strike your back and make it fatal. It's a really, like, sad song, right? Kind of depressing, but it's telling. This is Cain, like, I imagine, like, years later, kind of remembering the story of how he killed his own brother. And he says, I should have known it. I fed him well. You notice where the attack came from first? The tiger didn't attack Abel. The tiger attacked Cain. It was the tiger that he had been feeding since it was a cub of this approval idol. And he had been feeding it day in, day out, never putting it in check. And so come to find out, if you feed an idol, it grows and becomes a tiger that will attack you. So this is Cain's confession. Man, I fed the tiger well. So do you have a tiger in your life? Or maybe it's a cub. Maybe it's several. Maybe it's one of each idol that you potentially are feeding. We're either feeding our idols or we're starving them. You know, one of the theological lessons of the book of Esther is definitely God's overarching protection of his people. And specifically rescuing his people once again from annihilation and then preserving the Jewish family so that one day Christ can come and die for our sins. But an equally important truth is the fact that Haman paid for his own sins. Haman paid for his own sins, and we will too apart from Christ. And we even pay in a way as Christians for the sins that we partake in. We pay in the sense of consequences and distance from the Lord. So Haman paid for his own sins. We must take ownership of our walk with Christ. Jeff Vanderstelt goes on, he says, even though Jesus reconciles us to the Father through the Spirit entirely by his work, this is nothing of ourselves, this doesn't mean that we get to put our feet up and relax as though we had nothing to do. So what does your Christian walk look like this morning if you're characterizing it? Does it look like maybe a runner running the race? Or like my life so often, it's kind of a lazy boy. You know, it's like putting your feet up and kick back and relaxed. What is your life? God is definitely in control, but he sends his Spirit to work in surrendered souls, not just resigned souls. Have you ever thought about that? The difference between a surrendered soul and a resigned soul? What is your soul this morning. A surrendered soul, the definition would be to yield oneself to another. So this is more like a broken horse. You know, a broken horse is called meek. It's meekness, not weakness. It loses none of its power. A broken horse doesn't become weak, right? It just surrenders itself to the rider or to the trainer. So one subjects itself under the control of another in order to be used. Resign, though, on the other hand, is having accepted something unpleasant that one cannot do anything about. So kind of shrugging your shoulders. Have we done that with your sin? Have you done that with... we almost treat sin like it's a personality test. Like, well, I'm just an extrovert. That's just kind of how I am. Really, I'm an introvert. But, you know, I'm just like this. I'm just kind of brash. You know, it's just that's how God's made me. Oh, I just struggle with lust. It's just kind of... that's my vice. You know, I'm prone to anger. That's my vice. Is that how we've treated it? That's resigning to who we are outside of Christ, not surrendering to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So God moves mysteriously as we move in faith and as we trust his ways. Sometimes we think of God's sovereignty as like, man, God just needs to move. And, you know, God, give me compassion. God, give me energy to evangelize. And we need compassion, need energy, but it's like we're sitting back. It's like, God, just put somebody in front of me and I'll share the gospel. The Father protects as we act courageously. The Holy Spirit fills as we move. Jesus makes us fishers of men as we follow him, Matthew 4:19 says. So have you just resigned to think that you just can't change, maybe? Maybe not overall, but maybe in a couple areas or one area. It's just who you are. If that's you, or if you're not consciously in a daily effort to turn from specific idols and specific sins, I would wager that they're winning. Now, you may not be as far gone as Haman, but the devil doesn't always set out to make Hitlers. More often than not, his best strategy is apathy and contentment in the appearance of Christianity without the work. So people who have just accepted Jesus, accepted who they think they are, instead of people who are surrendered to Jesus and surrendered to who they says, to who he says they are. Mike Cosper has a commentary on Esther, and he quotes another guy, so I'm quoting Cosper quoting Wallace. He says this in regard to our idols: if you worship money and things, and I would add experiences or accomplishments, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. He goes on to say that grasping for power, like grasping for anything, will ultimately lead to self-destruction. So idols have this kind of corrosive quality about them, right? Idols of the heart are like rust on the frame of your car, or barnacles on a ship, or maybe insects that destroy a crop. They're basically unseen, right, until you look for them. You don't see the you don't know that your frame's going to break in half because you don't see the frame. You see the outside of the car. Proverbs 6:10 says this. It's speaking about lazy people becoming poor, but it's really speaking through this concept of allowing idols to control us. It says this. It says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief. And so for me, I see this as the same as our Christian walks, this idea of fleeing sin, pursuing the kingdom. Don't be a little slumber, a little rest, a little folding of the hands. This is how idols control us. When we stop the attack, they subtly advance and they try to win. So in the end, idols are attempting to steal, to kill, and destroy us. They want to steal our joy. They want to kill our influence for the gospel. And they want to destroy our relationship with God and with others. Who here as a Christian doesn't feel some sort of guilt and shame sometimes for their Christian outreach or their intimacy with the Lord or their relationship with other Christians? their influence for the gospel. This is because idols are coming into our life and they're stealing that from us. And they're wanting to take it all from us. But God has a different plan. Haman's life is something that we're all susceptible to. So as Christians, we of all people, right, should be utilizing the power given to us in Christ. Too often, I think we're resigned Christians, not surrendered under this fountain of living water, getting the power. We of all people have the ability, the only ability to flee, right? The only ability to flee sin comes through Christ and the Holy Spirit. We of all people have the only power to overcome. And yet, what do we do with that power so often? What is it in your life that you're holding on to? What part of following Jesus and his mission have you felt compelled to follow, but just kind of consistently shrinking back? What sin is in your life, maybe that no one knows about? It's a hidden temptation, a hidden sin that you've just kind of contented to partake in. Allow God to speak to you this morning and be taking mental notes or real notes and say, God, what is it that's in my heart that I need to cut off? What's the golden calf that I've misplaced worship about? Well, if the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, there's good news, right? We have an adversary against the adversary. His name is Jesus. He's the conquering king. He didn't come to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came that we could have life and have it abundantly. So again, I want to ask you, does your life characterized by that? Is it characterized by joy, abundant joy? Would someone look at your life and say, man, I want to describe this person. They're just abundantly joyful. This is the life that Jesus came to give us. In stark contrast to Haman, the works of Esther reveal something about this idea of living in light of the gospel and Esther resisting her idols, because she had idols. As Esther is considering listening to Mordecai, she faced, I believe, an idol of security and an idol of comfort. And I think all of us would, right? Her life was hanging in the balance. Mordecai is asking her to do something out of her comfort zone. He's asking her, not just out of her comfort zone, I mean, to literally almost maybe potentially die. A high likelihood that you would go before the king and he just got rid of his other queen. He very easily get rid of me too, is what she's thinking. Will she save her own skin or will she live for something greater? So her temptation was leap. Her idol was security. Her idol was comfort. If I leap and I do die, then I lose all this. I mean, she had all this new vanity that she could just take pleasure in. She was pampered for, what, 6 months before she was presented to the king? She got that same pampering after that. The temptation was leap. See if God will catch you. I'm sure she had fear, doubt, but what did she do? She overcame, right? How did she do it? It's interesting. Fleeing idols isn't just resisting temptation. I think sometimes, too, as Christians, we just like put it out, like put it off instead of putting it on. So it's remove and replace. So let's take, you don't want to lust after money, maybe. You don't want to have greed as a central. So you all the time you're like, okay, don't think about money. Don't think about money. Don't look at the stock market today. Maybe you should look at your bank account, but don't think about how much money I make today. You know, don't wish I had a new job. Don't wish I had the advancement that I put in for or that I never get. Like, what are you going to think about if all you're saying is don't think about money? You're going to think about money. If you don't want to lust, don't lust after that beautiful woman. Okay, if you just keep saying the beautiful woman, the beautiful woman, the beautiful woman, I've got you all to think about a beautiful woman. It's the way it works. So we have to put off and we have to put on. And Esther, this is what she did. She didn't just say, okay, I want to lose all these comforts. She said, oh no, it's worth risking this to honor the Lord. So she did four things the text shows us from Esther 6 into 7. The very first thing she did was listen to truth and listen to the council of community, which was Mordecai. Mordecai brought this hard thing into her life. And she kind of resisted at first, like we all would. She's like, that sounds a little too much. But then she listened. And what she did is, number two, she chose to honor God, even at personal risk. And this has to be a deep-seated, heartfelt longing in us to honor God above personal risk. The third thing she did was very practical. She prayed and she fasted in community. When's the last time you felt anxious and so you fasted? When's the last time you were fearful and so you chose to pray? When's the last time you didn't know about this idea of mission and being evangelistic and so you chose to, let's pray and fast for 3 days and ask God to give me the courage to go step out? She prayed and she fasted in community. Number four, she acted on behalf of others. That was the end result. She didn't just say, okay, Mordecai, I'm going to do this. She actually did it. It took her 2 nights. You know, she went the first time and she said, okay, I need more time. I'm pretty nervous. So she got another night. She stalled, but she did it. She stepped out. I can't help but see, really, the life of Jesus and the life of Esther. These four things in the desert, he relied upon what? The Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God for direction, for temptation. Just like Esther, he listened to truth and he listened to counsel that came from God himself. Number two, he was always seeking to do the Father's will and not his own will, right? That was the cry of his heart. I mean, even to the point of death on a cross. Three, he prayed often and he fasted with and for his disciples. Number four, it was a regular practice of Jesus, not only in his life, but in what he taught others to do and how to follow me. This is what it looks like to follow me. It looks like acting on behalf of others. So he was intentionally pursuing to bless broken people, not just waiting for opportunities, right? Not just resigning, well, if it comes to me, then I'll do it, but only then. I see Jesus and Esther, and I also see our threefold mission statement come out of this. Intimate communion with God is a heart of Pleasant Valley Community Church. We want to pursue Jesus, pursue the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in intimate communion. We see that Esther doing this. We see Jesus doing this, seeking to honor the Lord in prayer and in fasting and taking time to be alone. We see a lifestyle of blessing others in mercy and gospel proclamation in the life of Esther and Christ. So again, the question is it in your life? Is it in our lives? Maybe the life of the church, but individually, is it your life? The third thing that we see as far as our mission statement is doing this in community. And I feel like this is the glue that holds all this together. They did it for community and in community. Esther did it for her people, and she did it with her people, right? This is our threefold vision statement for our church. It's also just how discipleship looks. It's what Jesus did with his people. And the point is, each of these four main idols are going to try to prevent you from doing these very things. But the more you pursue and are aware of your idols, the more you pursue Jesus, the more you pursue the lifestyle of Jesus, put another way, the more the Holy Spirit will transform you over and over. Think about these three aspects of your life. How often have you fallen short specifically just in these? You know, I think it was maybe 3 or 4 sermons ago, we talked about an Esther moment. What is your Esther moment? Each of us, I think, each and every day have moments. So we do have big Esther moments that God may call us to, but I think, too, daily we have these opportunities to act like Esther or to act like Jesus and to go to the Lord. The question is today is, are you going to respond like Haman or will you respond like Esther? Esther's response really does give us an example to follow and a clear way to emulate Jesus. It's really a gospel response to the idols in our lives, and it's a gospel response to what Cain needed back when he wanted to strike, and he did strike his brother down. Instead of feeding his idol, he needed to starve his idol, right? So how do we starve an idol and feed the soul? We work out our salvation. You could say it simply like our mission, know God and make him known, seeking intimate communion with the Father. And she gives us, and Jesus gives us some practical explanations of this through prayer, through fasting. And do this together. Change your lifestyle. What if we actually changed our lifestyle where it looked like, wow, that guy has to have the Holy Spirit. That lady has to have the Holy Spirit because she's doing things that doesn't make sense. She's doing things that only someone guided by the Holy Spirit could do. If we are going to resist sin and fight the idols of the heart, we have to orient ourselves around the kingdom, around the gospel and the kingdom of God. Look at the life of Haman and Esther contrasted. And again, Put yourself up here. Which side of this chart do you fall on? Haman was power hungry. Esther was humble. Haman was angry, but Esther was calm. Haman whined and complained. Esther, she fasted and prayed. Haman was quick-tempered and rash. Esther was wise and patient. Haman wanted to take lives, and Esther risked her own life. Haman was Haman-centered. Esther was God-centered and other-centered. And for Haman, judgment came. He paid the penalty for his sins, and he died. Esther saved and saved others that Christ could come and die for us. The beauty of the gospel in all of these idols is that it addresses each one of them. And it shows us how we don't just flee the idol, but we go and we address the heart issue with the gospel. In Christ, we are accepted. So the idol of approval is met in Jesus. God approves of you. If you're in Christ, he loves you. He is rejoicing over you. He is dancing over you. He is singing over you. He loves you. He is thinking to himself, my good and faithful servant. This is my son. This is my daughter whom I love, who I sent my son to die for. You are accepted. God accepts you so much that he's seeking to serve you every day. Have you ever thought about that? God is not a God to be served by human hands. Acts 17:25 shows us that God doesn't get served. We don't serve God. Quite the contrary, God serves us. He is routinely, regularly reaching out through the Holy Spirit who lives within us to serve us. We are accepted. We are his beloved. He loves us. Seeking the approval of others will never give us what we want. It will always fall short, but knowing the Father's love in Christ will always bring rejoicing, always bring joy. What about the second one? Comfort. You know, God gives us things that we can enjoy on earth, yeah, but is there anything else? Is there anything else in life? Should we just love our beds and love food and love these things that bring us comfort? And it says in Christ, there are pleasures forevermore. And I think some of us think, well, that's just for heaven. Like in heaven, we'll have pleasures forevermore. That's not scriptural. Christ, there are pleasures forevermore. We are in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. He's in us. It's not just for heaven. It's for now. So find your delight in relationship with God. Seeking pleasure apart from anything else is going to fall short. What about security? In Christ, we are held by what I've heard some one man say, the triple grip of God. So if I had a third arm, I could come up here. God does. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't get more secure. We doubt our salvation, but because we think we earned it ourselves. We don't remember that Jesus died for us and that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and secures us. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. So looking for something else to keep you safe, looking for something else to give you hope for the future, looking for something else that can give you security, we just need this other job, we just need more money, whatever it might be, it's always going to fall short over and over. What about power? In Christ, we know the most glorious thing. We know the most powerful thing being God himself. We know it's him. Not only do we know it is him and we know him, knowing him could just be like, we know God is sovereign. He's king, like knowing a king. But it'd be like being the son of a king. You know he's got all the power, but you can run in and jump on his lap. That's different, right? Sometimes we approach God like he's just this king, but he's our father. And so he's got all this power in the universe, but he's our dad. And not only that, he wants to use that power within us. He wants to take us and empower us, charge us with the gospel, and send us out. In Christ, we don't simply just have forgiveness, but we have triumph over present sins and temptation. And that statement is important when we're thinking about idols. It's not just about forgiveness, folks. We get forgiveness, and we'll get heaven one day, but forgiveness is like the tipping point. And it brings us into this new life of Christ, of sanctification and becoming conformed to his image. And you see, that's where we actually get the joy abundantly. when we're being conformed to his image. Jesus says this amazing thing in John 14:12. I've been struck by this all year. He says of his disciples, and therefore us, if we're in Christ, that we will do greater works than him. Does that characterize your life? Man, when I first heard that, I was like, it can't be. Like, that shouldn't be in the Bible. And then I tried to reason, no one can do a greater work than the cross. No, he says that greater works that we'll do than himself. The same Spirit that Jesus needed, I use that word specifically, he needed the Spirit. The Spirit empowered him. The Spirit came alongside him. Luke 14:18 is the same Spirit that lives within us. So I was thinking, if Jesus needed the Spirit, I think maybe we do too. So are we accessing the Spirit, so to say? Are we utilizing the Spirit? Look at the contrast between the gospel and our idols. Idols seek to steal joy, but the gospel gives true joy. Idols seek to kill our influence with the gospel, but the gospel actually makes us influential. Idols try to destroy our relationship with God and others, but the gospel gives us the ministry of reconciliation, and it reconciles us to God. So the good news is that we now actually have the ability to live like Jesus, but I fear some of us live resigned. Just this is who I am. And one day in the future, when Christ comes back, the amazing aspect is that Haman died a death that he deserved, and Esther and the Jews were saved so that Christ could come and die a death that we deserved. But imagine if we live like Esther. Imagine if we believe Jesus. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But it's true. Imagine if we really believe Jesus, that he says that you're going to do greater works than me. I think the reason we like stories like Esther and stories like Braveheart and why we like watching championship games, we love when our team wins or when the adversary is defeated, because what do we see in that? We see courage, we see victory, we see faith. And I don't know if you're like me, but when I grew up, and even with four boys in the house, like we watch any kind of movie that like gets you fired up, like Rocky or Braveheart, like we wrestle afterwards. Like that's what I did growing up. It's like me and my brother fought. So we were gonna box, whatever we watched, we're gonna play basketball or football, whatever it was. It stirred us up. You guys do that too? It gets exciting. And what if we live like that? What if we read stories like this? And what if we saw the Holy Spirit at work in the Scriptures and it charged us up? And it caused us to go out. What would God do to us? What if we really walked in the power and the presence and the promises of the Holy Spirit? What would our lives look like differently? So I believe no one here wants to say, just in closing, at the end of our lives, that my life was a backfire. That I had this idea of what I thought life was about, even as a Christian, but I was wrong. Let's align our lives and our hearts with the gospel, and let's fight against these idols. And let's live for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we just ask that you would move and that you would allow us to know you, to be known by you, and to make your name known to others. And we pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.